So today, we're going to wrap up Daniel chapter 7. And so if you haven't been here, stay with me. We're going to catch you up to where we've been, and I hope you'll be able to follow us. And so today in Daniel 7, we're kind of coming to like a culmination of sorts. As I said before, Daniel 7 really lays the groundwork for the rest of Daniel, or the rest of the book of Daniel. So if you haven't been here and you're coming back, and like you're all coming back, right? All right, get back here. Be a part of this family, right? But if you're coming back, I really encourage you to go listen to the last three or four sermons because it really lays the groundwork, not just for the rest of Daniel, but really we're laying the groundwork for what happens in all of Scripture. And that might sound like a big statement, but I'm going to show you today. The first seven chapters of Daniel lay a foundation for all of the Old Testament all the way to Revelation. And so go catch up. But as I said today, we're going to kind of come to a culmination point. And the point, we're actually going to get to that point, and that point's going to be very important for us today. Because if you're newer to the Bible, Daniel is kind of what we call a prophetic book or even apocalyptic book. It's about the things that are going to happen in the future. Not all of it, but a lot of it. It's a lot of it's about what's going to happen in the end times. And so when we come up against books like this, people get really excited because they want to hear about all the prophecies and all the things that may or may not be true or already happened. And we focus on the prophecies and the mystery and the fascination of it all. We get lost in the symbolism and like, wait, is this symbolism or is this literal? Is this exactly going to happen or it's not? And by the way, working through all those things is a good thing, right? If God wanted us to know exactly what all these things meant, well, he would have told us exactly what all these things meant. There's texts, as I said before, there's texts that are super clear in Scripture. And so when people say, well, we can't all understand the Bible, we all have a different interpretation. Wrong. There's plenty of things in Scripture that are very, very clear, and then there's things that are mysterious in Scripture, just like God. God is God, so he makes some things very clear about himself, but and at the same time, he's God. We can't understand everything. It's going to be mysterious for us all the way into heaven, and so part of the reason that God gives us these prophecies is so that we can see him play out later, but so that we'll meditate on him, and we'll meditate on his word, and we can get the really clear things simply, like Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and if we believe in him, we can literally be saved because our sins will be washed away. That's not complicated, to these deeper things that God wants us to dwell on and think on. But if we get lost in those prophecies, in the mysteries, and that's what it becomes about, we'll miss the point entirely. We'll miss the point entirely. So far in Daniel 7, what we've been doing is we've been reading about a vision that Daniel had. Daniel's a prophet. God gives him visions and words. And so far we've seen things like four great beasts that came up out of the sea, right? A vision. This is a picture of something. We're gonna talk about what those four great beasts are today. They came out of the sea, and one looked like a lion, another like a leopard, another like a bear, and one had eagle's wings, and one was just like this devouring beast that we don't know what kind of beast it was, but it just devoured everything in front of it. And we'll see today, and we have seen, that these represent four kingdoms, four kings that will come. And we saw this horn. It was called a little horn that had eyes and a mouth, which sounds weird, but a horn in the Old Testament often represents power. And we're going to see that little horn is an actual person. It's a person that's going to come. And what we've connected it to Scripture in the past, to Revelation, we're going to do it today, that horn is actually the Antichrist that will come and that will unite all of God's, all of the power of the world against the power of God's kingdom to try to conquer the kingdom of God when they all come up against him. And finally, in Daniel 7, in this prophecy, we saw that judgment is not only going to come for this little horn, that the court of God is going to stand against the powers of Satan and evil, but a son of man is going to come. A son of man that will be presented before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father, and that this son of man is going to be given a kingdom that will never end, that he'll have dominion over every language, people, and nation, and tribe. And we connected that to the Gospels in the New Testament where Jesus takes on this name as the Son of Man, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the one that the Father has sent, and that he will rule and have dominion over all things. And someday he'll come with the clouds, is what it says in Daniel 7. He'll come with the clouds to end all evil and judge all evil and rule forevermore. So in all these things that we've talked about so far, we have some very concrete answers. We have some really educated guesses. Like when I say educated, biblically educated guesses, we're pretty sure they're accurate, but they're up for a little bit of debate. And some things that are just mysterious that we might not know until the day that Jesus comes and makes it all clear to us. Yet none of those things are really the point at all. They're all pointing to the point, but they aren't the point. And so, like so often in Scripture, we find our answer, we find the point after the word but. Right? After the word but. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to find the point after the word but today. So let's dive into Daniel chapter 7. We're going to start in 15 and 16 and lay a little groundwork, and then we'll see the point that I was talking about very, very quickly. So open up to Daniel chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, you forgot your Bible, or you don't want to use your phone, because why would you want to use your phone, really, when you got a Bible? It's so nice. It feels so good, right? Daniel is right in the middle of your Bible, and you've got Bibles in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible. We want to give you a Bible if you don't have one, but there's some in front of you on the row. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 7, and let's just start with verse 15 and 16. It says this. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, all the vision that he just had, that we just talked about. So he told me and made known to me, and it disturbs him, right? It overwhelms him. Things. Okay, so Daniel sees this vision, and it disturbs him, right? It overwhelms him, and I kind of love it. Do you know why? Well, one, it makes sense that Daniel's overwhelmed because the things that he's seeing are overwhelming, right? They're wild and crazy, and he doesn't know exactly what they mean. But we're going to talk about it in a second, but from chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's statue, we know that this is talking about kingdoms that are going to come, and I think Daniel has a picture of that. He knows that these kingdoms are going to come, and he's disturbed by this, and the reason I think it's so great is Daniel's 70 years old. He knows that these things that God is giving him, these visions of the future, most of them he's not going to experience. So Daniel feeling overwhelmed and anxious and disturbed is for future generations. It's his deep care and his deep compassion for future generations, for his people, and all the things that they're going to go through are overwhelming Daniel, are making him feel almost sick. We're going to see at the end of the chapter, it says that he's pale, right? That's how much it's affecting him, because that's how deeply he loves people. This is what a man of God is. Love God with everything in you and love others as yourself, right? Well, this is Daniel. And so Daniel approaches, it says he in this, but we can pretty safely assume this is an angel because in chapter 8, another angel named Gabriel comes to Daniel and interprets his next vision in chapter 8. So I think it's safe for us to say Daniel approaches an angel and the angel is going to give him insight on what this vision means. And what the angel says next is going to be of vital importance for us to understand what Daniel is really about. So look at verses 17 and 18, Daniel chapter 17 and 18. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. So, as I mentioned before, from the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, can we get that statue up there? This is the statue from chapter 2. And the statue, if you remember it, if you were here for chapter 2, is in four parts. And each one of those parts, the gold head, the bronze middle, they each represent a kingdom that's going to come in the future. And each kingdom's going to devour the other, right? And so this is really what the four beasts are pointing to. And this is what the angel is telling to Daniel. These four beasts that are coming up out of the great sea. And if you've been with us, often in the Old Testament, the great sea represents turmoil and fear and death. The sea, because think about the ancient world. The sea was a terrifying place in the ancient world. People who went out and were explorers were celebrated because it was so dangerous. So they come out of this great sea, these four beasts, and they represent these four kingdoms, the same four kingdoms from chapter 2. And the angel confirms this for Daniel and for us. So there are these four great beasts, these four empires and kings that will come. And they will cause devastation, and they'll cause persecution and fear and suffering. They will mislead the world. They'll unite the world and against God's people and against God himself and oppose God's kingdom. Daniel is overwhelmed by all of this, and he should be because it's terrifying and scary. But as verse 8 says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. This is the real point of Daniel. This is the real point of Scripture. As I said before, some of the best, most important truths in all of the Bible come after the word, but. This, again, is the point of this passage, is the point of Daniel. As we're going to see today, this is really the point of the whole Bible. God getting glory through bringing his kingdom. Flip back to Daniel chapter 2 in your Bibles. Go back to chapter 2, verse 34. We're going to look at this statue again. Just what's going to happen to this statue on it, actually. So remember that the statue is of four kingdoms, four different parts. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, it says this about the statue. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image, it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now flip over to verse 45 in chapter 2. 44 and 45. Chapter 2, 44 says this. And in the day of those kings, the kings that the statue represented, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Church, the rock that's going to come and it's going to destroy all these other kingdoms. It's going to make them as if they never existed. It's going to break them to all pieces. That this rock that we see in Daniel 7 and is also called the Son of Man, who the Father is going to give dominion and an everlasting kingdom. The one who is going to be the cornerstone given is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, this is why we call him the rock, the cornerstone, the stone that will come, and he'll bring his kingdom to the earth, and he'll bring his headship to the earth, and he'll destroy all other earthly kingdoms, all evil forevermore. He'll set up his eternal kingdom, and he'll rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what the Bible is about. And this is the real point of what we're talking about. But I don't know if you notice, it also says that we will possess the kingdom also under the headship of Jesus Christ. The stone is coming to bring the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to get into a little bit more of the implications of that. But what does that mean for us right now? For those of us who believe in particular, but if you don't believe today, like TJ said, we're so thankful that you're here. But everything we're talking about today, you can be a part of this, right? If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that he'll wash away your sins and he'll renew you, give you a new heart, a new mind. Like, you can be saved today and all your guilt be washed away. This is what God wants for you. But for those of us who do believe, how does this affect us right now? What does this mean for us right now that this kingdom is coming, has come? Well, turn to Ephesians 2. Go right in your Bibles, about halfway to the end of the Bible, to Ephesians 2, a little further than that. And I think this is going to apply, like, this will be a place where we can think about, like, what does it mean that Jesus is bringing the kingdom to us right now, that he hasn't returned for his second time, he hasn't returned to make all things new, but we're still living in this age of the in-between, that Christ has come. Because in Daniel, that's the Old Testament. Christ hasn't come yet. It's still set 600 or 700 years before Jesus comes. So what does this mean for us who live right now in this world as believers? Ephesians 2 is a passage that we've read a lot at this church. And by the way, we're going to read it a lot more. It's one of those passages that I've said, you need to make it a part of who you are. Like, this needs to be in your heart as you walk daily and the enemy attacks you and your sin attacks you and your desires attack you, that this is one of those things that you just know. This also happens to be a passage that I use often to share the gospel. When I went to El Salvador, I shared this with lots of people. People came to know Jesus Christ through this because the truth of Scripture is kind of summed up in this passage too. So we're going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, not following God's kingdom, but the kingdoms of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, because he rules over this world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." If you're disobeying God, you're following what Satan would have for you. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body," again, not following the Lord, but following what we want, the body and the mind, "were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We were walking in our own sins, our own desires. Whether we know it or not, we're following exactly what Satan has for us. And God has wrath for evil. That's some bad news, right? But what's the next word to start verse 4? But. some of the best truths in Scripture. That's the bad news. Let's get to the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were committing sins against him, even when we were his enemies, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And listen to this, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know what this is saying? We are already a part of the kingdom of God. He's already seated us with him in the heavenly places. We're already a part of his kingdom. We're already his royal priesthood. We're already his chosen people. We're already in the kingdom. Now, has the kingdom fully come yet? No, Jesus is going to come to make all things new. But we got to stop living like we're on the outside of the kingdom waiting for it to come. We are a part of God's kingdom. We've already been forgiven if we believe in Jesus Christ. It's already ours. This is why we call the kingdom of God the already not yet kingdom. We're already in the kingdom. We're already a royal priesthood. We're already God's children. But someday the kingdom's going to fully come and we will be with Christ, where it says that under his headship, under his rule, we'll possess the kingdom with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's just amazing. Keep going in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift. It is the gift of God. Stop trying to earn God's love and salvation. This is a gift to you because he loves you. It's not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk with him. God's already given us everything we need to follow him because we're kingdom citizens. Will we live like kingdom citizens? Like we are a part of his kingdom, like that he is for us, that he is with us, that we already have victory. We're not trying to achieve victory over this world or sin. We already have victory over this world and sin. Can we live like we have victory and stop wallowing in our shame and our guilt and believe what we just celebrated in communion and make what Jesus Christ did on the cross more important than our sin and our desires and our failures? Your enemy wants you to wallow in all the things that you've done. It says the accuser accuses us day and night. And most of the time, he accuses us with things we've actually done or said or thought. That's why it's so effective. That's why we have to remember who we are. Like, yes, I've done that thing, but it was paid for by Jesus Christ on that cross. I am a kingdom citizen. I am his child. Sin has no power over me. Your accusations have no power over me. I'm going to walk in the truth of who I am in Jesus Christ. Because the sacrifice is more important than how I feel right now. This is the kingdom of God. This is the truth that we walk in. This is why I say, don't just read Scripture. Make it a part of who you are. Worship God for these truths. Thank him that you were dead, and you know you're dead, because we've all felt the death of sin within us. We were just talking about it this morning with a group of us, the death that sin brings into our life. We felt it. We know it. Stop just reading Scripture. Like, listen, I love that this church loves Scripture. One of the people said, like, I've never seen a church that loves Scripture as much as your church does. Praise God for that. But we have to desire it. We have to worship God as we read it, and we have to make it a part of who we are so that when the enemy makes those accusations, things like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 come into our hearts and it fights back the lies. I got to get going or we're never going to finish. But this is so important. I see so many people, so many Christians still living like they're enslaved to their sin and death, and you're not. And it changes everything if you can stop trying to be different and realize Christ has already made you different. So live like a set apart person who is different, who has victory, and move forward. God is amazing. Believe it and walk in it. Yet God is also so good that he doesn't just invite us into his kingdom and say that we're going to possess the kingdom with Jesus Christ. He is telling us how all these things are going to play out, so that we might have hope in all of these things. That he's fulfilled so many promises, but there's so many to come. This is what Daniel and prophecy is really about. Hope. Don't think Revelation is about trying to unravel mysteries. Revelation is about hope. So let's look at this hope that we have in Daniel chapter 7. Let's flip back there and look at 19 through 25. And we're about to dive into the deep end again. So I hope you're ready. So if you've got your Bible... Well, there's part of my Bible here. I'm going to set it right there. Daniel chapter 7. We're about to dive in the deep end, so try to pay attention. Pay attention to the things that we're reading. Just try to stay locked in. Daniel chapter 7, 19 through 25. We're going to read quite a bit. Okay, so Daniel's talking to the angel. Then I, Daniel, desire to know the truth about the fourth beast. Right? The fourth beast was the terrifying one, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, in which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up before which the three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, this little horn, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, right? It's called a horn, but it's talking about this is a person that's going to fight against the saints. And for a while, it's going to seem as if it prevails over us. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. This little horn, he, the little horn, shall be different from the former ones and shall put down the three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, blasphemous words against God and his people. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. That probably means he's going to outlaw God's law, outlaw what God says, and all the different things that Jews and Christians celebrate, the times of the year that we celebrate who God is, he's going to outlaw those things. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. We don't know exactly what that means. We're going to look at something in Revelation. It might mean 42 months, 3.5 years that we see in Revelation. It might just mean that this kingdom's going to rule for a time, and then there's going to be an extended period of time, and then half a time, meaning that time is going to end. So it's going to go on for a while, but God has a plan for when it's going to end. We don't know for sure exactly what that's supposed to mean, but it's probably one of those things. So here's what's going on here. Daniel's asking about this fourth kingdom. This kingdom that's going to devour everything. And so if you weren't with us, let me catch you up. I do believe in part that this is talking about Rome. Because those four kingdoms that talk about in the statue, that was Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. I think we think that we have a lot of confidence. We know the first one was Babylon, and we're really, really confident the second one was Persia. And after that, we're still pretty confident it was intended to point to actual empires and kingdoms that would come. And that this fourth empire that devours everything is Rome. Rome, the largest kingdom that ever existed at that time. Rome, that had huge influence on the world. Rome, that whether you know it or not, still has huge influence on who we are today as a people in the West. Yet, even though I think this is partially pointing to Rome, what it's really doing is it's pointing to, it's foreshadowing something greater, something much more sinister. Daniel's interest in this and his fear in this in particular is just far too great. We come back to this far too many times for it to just be Rome. As we discussed in before and a couple sermons ago, in Revelation, the name Babylon, which Babylon was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar with the statue, it's now gone, right? It's disappeared. But Babylon comes to represent all the rulers and all the kingdoms that are against and opposed to God's kingdom in Revelation. So when you say Babylon, it just means the world against God. In Revelation 19, Babylon represents all of the world's greed, power, lust, selfishness, and evil. Babylon is called the great and mighty city. It's also called a dwelling place of demons and unclean spirits, and that all the nations have drunk from its immorality and passion. It pictures all the rulers and merchants, which another way we could say that is all governments and businesses of the world united against God in their greed and their lust for all things. This is what Babylon is. So yeah, I do think that the fourth kingdom in part is Rome, but in reality, the beast that we're going to talk about, which is the little horn, and all the kingdoms are foreshadowing this Babylon, this kingdom, this united front against God that's going to oppose the kingdom, try to destroy worship of God, and persecute the saints. And this is a persecution that, if we believe what Revelation is saying, what Daniel is saying, is going to unite under one banner. And that one banner we can call the beast, or we can call the Antichrist. And so again, what we said in 1 John 2:8, John says that many antichrists will come. And so some people think like Nero of the Roman Empire was the antichrist, right? He probably was an antichrist. Because again, think about it. It just means anti-Christ. I said this before. We try to make the antichrist this big mythical thing, right? And in a way, it kind of is. But it's really just those that are antichrist. So there's lots of antichrists that come. But I think all of those antichrists, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Nero, like others, are pointing to the antichrist that is going to unite the world, unite Babylon against God. And Satan, what he does is he's going to darkly imitate the relationship of God the Father and God the Son and try to make the Antichrist reflect that same image, because Satan can do nothing on his own. He can't create on his own. He doesn't have any glory for his own. So he just copies God and tries to steal his glory because he has no glory. And we see this in Revelation 13. Now, this is something that we covered before, but now we have context. So we're going to go to Revelation 13. All the things we just learned in Daniel 7 and all through Daniel. Now let's read this. So turn to Revelation 13. Very end of your Bible. And here's what I want you to do as we read this. The things that we've talked about, the four great beasts that are like a lion and a leopard and a bear, that the 10 horns, and all the ways that Satan and the beast will darkly imitate God the Father and God the Son. I want you to look for those things as we go through this passage. Right now, we're going to do this again because now we have context. Just listen to this. Revelation 13. 1 through 8 says this, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea," like in Daniel 7, "with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns," diadems representing royalty, "and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, a wound that would kill it, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words." These are the same language that's used in Daniel 7 for the little horn. This is a person. "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years, and maybe times and time and a half." Maybe. "It was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe, people, and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has ears, let him hear." Church, did you see it? Did you see this blasphemous, just depraved reflection of God and his Son? If you didn't, I'm going to walk through 8 of them very quickly. I want you to see how this is like, these things are written 600 or 700 years apart. These people didn't talk. Like, listen to the way this connects. The beast, the Antichrist, you can saw it at the beginning. It is the amalgamation. It is the fulfillment of all the beasts from Daniel 7. Being like a lion, like an eagle, like a bear, like a leopard, all united. This is the kingdom. This is the final kingdom united against the rule of God. And it's meant to reflect how God rules over all creation. The seraphim actually look like this too. The seraphim, the heavenly host, the angels, they have the faces of beasts too, right? And it's to represent God's rule over all creation. Yet here, Satan is trying to take that and make his beast look like what the seraphim are described as. It's a terrible, ugly imitation because Satan's trying to pretend like he rules over all creation, and he doesn't. The dragon, that Revelation 2:22, I think we have that. Revelation 22 says this, clearly tells us who the dragon is. The dragon, the ancient serpent. You know the serpent from Genesis 3? The ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. We don't have to wonder who the dragon is, right? These are not like mythical creatures that are going to be flying out of the sky. This is just symbolism, but it tells us what the symbolism here is, doesn't it? The dragon is Satan, and Satan gives authority and dominion and a throne to his chosen, to his Antichrist, like the Father gives a throne to the Son. The beast does miracles, trying to imitate the miracles of the Son and the miracles of God. People marvel at the power of the beast and say, who was like him and who can stand against him? Which is the same thing that happened to Christ. People were constantly saying, who is like this guy? Where did he come from? And scripture says that Jesus is going to rule, put all of his enemies as a footstool at his feet, that he'll rule over all of them. They're copying the prophecies of Christ. It says the beast is healed from a deadly wound in mockery of Christ and his resurrection. The beast preaches his blasphemies and his anti-gospel against God and the power of Satan's kingdom as Jesus came and he proclaimed the kingdom of God, the Father, and the kingdom that would come. The beast allows worship of him and worship of Satan as we are called to worship Christ and through Christ God the Father. Satan gives the beast authority over every nation, people, tribe, and language, an authority that can only truly be given by God the Father and who he has said he's going to give to the Son of Man, he's going to give to Jesus Christ. And lastly, not from Revelation 13, but even one of the names that this beast is given is just blasphemy against the title of Jesus. Revelation 17a says this, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, as Jesus is called in Revelation and other places, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Do you see it? See, people read Revelation and they're just trying to solve all these mysteries. This is not all that mysterious. Scripture is telling us from the Old Testament all the way through almost exactly what's going on here. Can I say every little piece of what I just said is 100% accurate? No. But if we let Scripture tell us what this is saying, if we let Scripture enlighten us to what is going on here, it starts to become very, very clear. So what Daniel is seeing 600 years before John does in Revelation is that very real suffering, very real persecution, and opposition to God and his people and even the faithful is coming. Dark days will come. But, flip back to Daniel chapter 7. Keep your place in Revelation because we're coming back in just a second. But flip back to Daniel 7. All these things are true and they're scary. But Daniel chapter 7, let's finish the chapter in verse 26. Daniel 7, verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his, the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end, not destroyed once, but to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And here again, we see that Daniel doesn't know what these things mean yet. Not really, because look at verse 28. Here is the end of the matter, meaning this is how it's all going to end. This is the end. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. But God in his court, and Christ himself will bring judgment and retribution to the Antichrist and all of his followers. Evil will not go unpunished, for God is going to put an end to it forevermore. And the end of the one who shall steal his glory and authority. We get to see this play out in Revelation almost exactly like we just saw. Turn to Revelation 19. Turn back to Revelation. This is like the third or fourth last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 19. It's been talking about in Daniel 7 and Jesus himself and 1 Thessalonians, a lot of other places, that Jesus, when he returns, he's going to return on the clouds. He's going to return with the clouds, and all the earth will see him, and they will wail, because the world will see him and wail, because judgment is coming. If you're in God's kingdom, we don't wail in that way. We celebrate. But if you're not a part of God's kingdom, they will wail. This is the moment that we're talking about. Heaven is going to open, and Jesus is coming with the clouds, just as Daniel predicted, just as a lot of places in the Old Testament predicted, just as 1 Thessalonians and other places predicted, and Jesus himself. We're going to be in chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to finish the chapter. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called, these are names, Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, they're royalty. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. I don't know what that is, but that's awesome. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's the name that John gives Jesus in the Gospel of John. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. We saw that from Daniel 7 too. That represents their purity, that Christ has made them holy. He has made them pure. He has washed away all of their sins. And now they're riding with him to conquer death and evil forever. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. That sounds weird, right? Like that a sword's going to come out of Christ's mouth when he returns. Maybe that's literal. I don't think it's literal, because in Hebrews 4:12, what does it say the Word of God is? The Word of God is as sharp as a two-edged sword, cutting straight to the marrow and to the soul. This is Jesus Christ returning, and he's bringing judgment, and he's speaking the words of judgment on the world, and he's cutting straight to people's souls, and he's separating out those who believe in him, those who don't. Those who believe are going to come and be a part of his kingdom forevermore, and those who don't are going to be cast into the fires of hell. So is this a literal sword? I don't know, but I know that Christ is bringing judgment, and he's going to cut to the soul of everyone. Because that's what Jesus will do when he returns. This is what's happening here. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And we want God to be furious at evil and persecution of his saints. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is awesome. He's got a tattoo on his leg. It says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is cool. It's okay that this is cool, because it is. It's awesome. Keep going. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. How cool is that? You look up, and in the sun, there's an angel there. I just love the picture of this. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and riders, and all the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Another passage that you first read it, and you're like, that's weird. An angel's coming, calling all the birds. Again, think about what this represents. In the ancient world, when a big battle happened and an army defeated the other battle, what's flying overhead waiting for its turn? All the vultures. We see them flying over the highway all the time waiting for something to die. This is what happens when battles end. And so this is not some weird thing about all these birds coming. This is God saying, the final battle is coming and all my enemies will be slain. Birds, get ready, because this is going to be the feast of feasts for you, because all my enemies will be put to death and they will stand no more. That's all this represents, and that makes sense, doesn't it? This is the battle of all battles. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence, and in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus comes and brings judgment, just like he said he would, for 2,000 years or more. For anyone who sees Jesus only as this fun-loving, good-time guy that accepts everybody, because that's what love is, needs to read Revelation 19. Because yes, we are in a time of grace right now, church. A time of God, like a word that I really love about God that says patient, but that can be translated as long-suffering. God is suffering through the sins of the world right now because he's patient that we might be saved. Because that's how much he loves us. God suffers through our betrayal of him so more might be saved, but the time of grace is going to end. Jesus is going to return in judgment, and after the time of judgment, there will be no more time of grace. There will be no more time of patience. God is going to put an end to evil once and for all, and praise God for it. I was just saying the other day, like, I love my family. I love my church. I love all that God's given me. I love being a pastor. I'm so full of joy, and I'm tired of fighting sin and evil in this world. I'm ready for Jesus Christ to return. I also don't want him to return because I still have people in my life that don't know him, and I don't want to be an attorney without them. So it's that constant pull. God, come quickly, but wait. God, come quickly, but wait. Can you imagine what it's like for God to do the same thing? To wait, so more peoples, tribes, languages, and nations and peoples might be saved. But God's balancing that with, I need to put an end to all this evil, but I will wait patiently until the right time. And only He knows the right time. That's why we don't spend our lives trying to look for signs in Russia and Israel and America and all of these things. It's okay to try to look into those things, but it's not the point at all. The point of all is that Jesus Christ is returning and He's going to welcome us home. This is a passage for you, Christian, of hope. That the one on the white horse is coming for you and He is going to conquer all. You don't have to be afraid, even if persecution comes. The Savior is with you. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what we place our hope in. This is what we stand on. This is what Revelation is really about. If we're obsessing about what all these little things could mean in this world, we're missing the point. Jesus could come tomorrow or another 1,000 years. If we're obsessed with trying to figure that out, we're missing the point. The point is that Jesus Christ is returning to set up His kingdom forevermore, and we get to possess it with Him. We are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, and we'll rule and reign with Him forever, and joy and peace and hope forevermore that can never be taken away. This is the story of Daniel. This is the story of Revelation and the story of the Bible. Do you see it? It's the culmination of everything. So to close out this week, and really the first 7 chapters of Daniel, in a vision that was laid out for us, I'm going to give us the story of the Bible through a picture of Daniel. I like to do this from time to time because sometimes we get so locked in on particular texts, especially in prophecy, but we get so locked into particular texts that we don't see the story and how it all ties together. So I'm going to spend about 10 minutes walking us through. I'm going to give us a little context before Daniel, and then I'm going to walk us through this beautiful story that God has given us, because this is a story of confidence and hope in all of the promises that God has already answered in Jesus Christ, and all of the promises, all of them that will be fulfilled when He returns. No more promises to be waiting for. When He returns, all of them will be fulfilled. So we're going to start in Genesis today, and we're going to walk all the way through Revelation for about 10 minutes. It's a lot. This is a fire hose, right? You're going to try to drink from a fire hose. Stay with me. After we're done, we put all these verses on the app so you can go back and look at them more slowly and study it and see it. But I just want us to see how big our God is. And then we'll close. In Genesis 3:15, we see God make a promise. Adam and Eve have sinned. They have broken everything. He should cast them aside. But He tells Adam and Eve that a son from your line is going to come. And He'll crush the head of that serpent that we saw in Revelation is Satan. And that on that day, everything will be undone. In Genesis 12:3, we see God promise a son that will come from the line of Abraham, a son that will bring blessing to all of the world, bring blessing to every family on earth, and that kings will come from his line. One of those kings that came from his line, David, in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 17, God promises, guess what? A son of David that would be given a kingdom and a dominion, and he would be given a rule that would last forever, would be from everlasting to everlasting and have no end. In Isaiah 7:14 and in Isaiah chapter 9, there's a promise of a son that would be born of a virgin and rule in peace and justice and righteousness forevermore, and that the government would be on his shoulders. All of the rule, all of the kingdoms would be on his shoulders, for he'll rule over all. In Jeremiah 33:14-16, there's a promise of a son from the line of David that would judge the world in righteousness. Only God gets to judge the world. But this says a son will come that will rule the world, will judge the world in righteousness. In Jeremiah 27:5-7 and Isaiah 39:6-7, again, this is all 600 or 700 years plus from the time that Jesus comes. God predicts and declares that Babylon will rule for his purposes, will rule over the world, and they'll bring judgment on his faithless nation, Judah, for all of their sins, for all of their faithlessness, and that Nebuchadnezzar will be the one who rules, predicted before it happened. In Daniel 2:31-43, God declares and predicts that the nations that will rise, the nations that are going to rule for the next 2,000 years through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the four-part statue, each nation devouring the next until the stone comes. In Daniel 2:34-35 and 44-45, the vision declares a rock that will come to destroy all other nations, all other rulers, and set up a kingdom whose glory will fill all the world forever. In Daniel 3, 4 through 6, in blasphemous imitation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that statue that we looked at, he actually builds a gigantic golden statue and tells every tribe, every nation, every language to worship that statue. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to rule over what everybody worships. He's essentially saying, you need to worship me. And if you don't worship me, every tribe, nation, and language, I'm going to judge you. And I'm going to judge you by throwing you into a fiery furnace. He's going to throw him into the fire. In Daniel 7, 3 through 7, Daniel's vision shows us the four beasts that look like a lion, an eagle, and a bear, and simply just a destroyer in opposition to God, yet appointed by God for his purposes. In Daniel 7, 8, we see the little horn that speaks great blasphemies against God. We see clearly in Revelation 13 that this is the beast, that this is the Antichrist that will unite all the kingdoms against God. Yet in Daniel 7, 9 through 10, the Antichrist will be judged by the court and consumed by the real judgment of fire, not some fiery furnace, but the judgment of God's fire, the fire of God's judgment. In Daniel 7, 9 through 14, the continuing vision says, a son of man will come and he'll be presented before the Ancient of the Days, before God the Father, and that he will be given authority and dominion over all things and have a kingdom that will never end. And that not only that, that the people will not worship Nebuchadnezzar and his statue or the little horn, but the son of man will rule over every tribe, nation, and language and people. Daniel 7, 18 tells us, not only will the kingdom be given to this son, but the saints of God will be given the kingdom alongside him. And it'll be an everlasting kingdom where they'll rule with him forever. Almost 600 years later, the son comes, the promised son to Adam, to Abraham, to David, through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and others. A son comes to the Virgin Mary. An angel comes to the Virgin Mary and says, a son will be born to you. And he will be the son of David that was promised. And his kingdom will have no end. And you'll call his name Jesus. In Matthew 17, 22, Matthew 4, Jesus declares, with him himself, comes the kingdom of God, and that he must die and be raised again, and that anyone who believes in me will be a part of God's kingdom forevermore. In Matthew 24, 30, Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, taking the name given to the one who will come in Daniel 7, he says, I will come with the clouds, and all the nations and the tribes of the earth will see my coming, and they will mourn and weep, fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel 7 of the Son of Man. In Revelation 13, 1 through 8, the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist, predicts in Daniel 7 that is coming, and he predicts that he is the fulfillment of all the other rulers and Satan, and makes an evil reflection of God, that Son and God the Father. He makes an evil reflection of God the Son and God the Father. And he gives this beast authority and healing and power and rule over every tribe, peoples, nations, and languages. A power that he doesn't really have to give. And the beast preaches the anti-gospel to the whole world. And the lost world follows and worships him. Not those who are written in the book of life, but the rest of the world will follow him. In Revelation 19, 11 through 21, just as the Antichrist comes to his greatest power, Jesus comes on the clouds as promised, and as Daniel predicted, and brings utter destruction to the beast, his armies, and judges them by casting them not into a fiery furnace, but the fires of hell forevermore, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 7, 9 through 12. In Revelation 10, 20, the son of Adam and Eve, promised to crush the head of the serpent, does just that. Fulfilling one of the very first promises that God ever made to his children. And he throws Satan into fiery hell, defeating him and defeating sin and death forevermore. And then finally in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, the end comes. The Son of Man fully fulfills all the promises of God in Scripture. The kingdom that brings blessing to every nation, the kingdom of the Son and of the saints, the new heaven and the new earth comes and fully undoes the curse in Genesis 3. All pain and suffering and death is completely undone. Death is cast away forever, and the inauguration of the eternal, everlasting kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes. And we with him, his saints, will live with him forever, forever and ever. Amen. This is the story of Daniel, chapters 1 through 7. And we'll miss it if we just read it quickly. This is what God is promising you. This church is the message of the Bible. This is the story of the Bible found in the first seven chapters. And this is your hope and the hope of all the church. Do not give in to the world and its desires. Do not give in to the world's promises that lead to hopelessness, for you are a part of this story, church. You are a part of this kingdom. You will be given and possess this kingdom with Christ someday. Will you live as if that's true? Will you walk in the confidence not of your holiness, not your righteousness, not your ability to perform, but in the holiness and the perfect work of Jesus Christ, who's already performed all of it for you? Live with this God, church. Live for this kingdom, church. Live in these promises, church, and keep them close to your heart, and your hope and your joy will never be taken away. Praise God for who he is and the promises and hope that he gives to us all. Let's pray.